Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I want to say a special word of welcome to guests who are here, family members that are here with folks who are going to be baptized and so forth. We welcome you and thank God for your presence. Thank God for your children and the privilege of having them be a part of our fellowship. There are lots of announcements and things, and you have lots of extra paper in your worship bulletin. Let me tell you about a couple of those. One, I think, is a, kind of a prayer calendar reminder for you. Next Tuesday morning, Lord willing, there's a group going to Guatemala. We'll leave Auburn about 5 o'clock and then head out to go to Guatemala, and you have a list of things that will be going on through the week, and so you can be praying in relation to those things, if you will. Also, on the reverse side of the sermon notes is a list of care package items that we'd like to take to Jeff and Karen and their family. As you can well imagine, if you live in a place where people still think that a camera will steal your soul, there probably aren't many Cocoa Puffs or Pop-Tarts or other kinds of fun reminders of home and so forth. So we'd like to take them some things and let them be encouraged. So you bring those things, if you will, and we'll load them into a suitcase and take them over to them. One of the things we ask you to pray about as well is that all the stuff we take to them actually gets to them. Sometimes folks in airports in other countries feel free to look through your bags and relieve you of things that they think you don't need. So if you'll pray about that, we'd appreciate it. Let's see. Also, just as a word of welcome back to, I wanted to say welcome to Katie and Larry Bell and to their children. When they left here, Amos was a part of the family. Now Jeremiah and Micah have joined them. And so we're thankful that they could be back in town. Most of you probably don't know Larry and Katie at all. Larry was an intern here 5 years plus ago. Is that right? So it's been a long time. So we're grateful to have you guys back. Thanks for making the effort to come all the way down to Auburn and see us. This is the ends of the earth, we know. So we're glad that you're here. The gospel has come to the ends of the earth, even Auburn. And so we're grateful for that. In addition, I mentioned that today we'll be baptizing. We'll be having lunch together after Bible study. So lots of good opportunities for fellowship. And we'll keep telling you about that and plans and how we're going to do that through the afternoon. But right now, we're also thankful for the opportunity to welcome new members. And so I want to ask MK and Andrew and Henry, if you will, to come. And I'm looking for Zach and Morgan. I'm sorry. Okay, I want to make sure in my old age I'm not. Hey, y'all come on over here. I like you. And you like me, especially. If we need to, we'll go again later. But there's another couple, Morgan and Zach, are coming as for membership as well. We'll introduce them to you another time, I suppose. But let me first, let's see, this is MK or Mary Catherine and Andrew, and you know Henry. And so they're coming. They've been through the class. We've heard their testimonies, been greatly encouraged by what God's doing in their lives. And they desire to let you know that they belong to Christ, they love Christ, and want to be a member of this fellowship and help encourage us as we press along and try to serve the Lord together. And so, as I told you guys, I want to ask you some questions and ask you to respond verbally, if you would, please. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you?
Yes.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? And will you endeavor to support the church in her worship, work, and witness?
Yes.
And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace?
Yes.
And will you, brothers and sisters, endeavor by the help of the Holy Spirit of God to encourage and nurture these brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you?
Will.
And so it's a real joy for us to recognize that Jesus is working in His church. That's where we need to be if we want to grow as Christians. We understand that the only way that happens is by His power and His mercy. And these are lofty kinds of goals to which we pray that God will help us pursue and press. And so let me ask you to pray together with me for just a moment, if you would. Father, thank You for the mercy that You've shown to us in Christ. Thank You for the church of Jesus Christ. She is broken and struggles because she is made up of sinners. But she has the only great Savior, Jesus Christ, who is, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, washing her and renewing her and working in her to present for Himself one day a bride who is blameless and pure and without spot or blemish. And so we understand those words to apply to us, that You are at work in our lives through Your church. And so we thank You for that hope that is ours. Because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, guys. You can be seated if you will. And y'all come on. Do you promise to be on time for all? I don't know better how to do this. I just prayed for you, but I do want to give you the opportunity to recognize these desires that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so do you both acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, deserving His displeasure, except without hope in His sovereign mercy? And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel?
Yes.
Will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ?
Yes.
Do you engage to walk together with God's people in love and power through the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And will you endeavor to support the church in her worship, work, and witness? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace? And again, do you, by God's help, give yourself to encourage and support both Zach and Morgan as they desire to be a part of our fellowship? Do you?
Yes.
Thank you. And thank you guys for coming this morning, being a part of our fellowship.
Amen.
We are excited. We thank God for those good things that He's doing among us. And we want to recognize, even as we turn to worship together, that it is the Lord who is at work amongst us. And so I ask you to find a passage of Scripture on the front of your worship bulletin and stand together with me, please, as we read. Would you join me, please? I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And as we have prayed, we ask God to help us. And as He has dealt bountifully and mercifully with us, we ask Him to continue to do that as we worship Him together.
Amen. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed and most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, thy soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the river waters roll, while the tempest is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm is past. Safe into the haven, God, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave I me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, help from me I bring. Cover my defenseless head, shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in my mind. Praise the Lord and cheer the vain, heal the sick and the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am unrighteous, false and full of sin I am, now full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing stream spring thou up within my heart to all eternity.
Please be seated for a moment, would you? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29, Jesus has this word for those who are laboring under the false idea that they can produce in themselves holiness. People grinding themselves to death, as it were, trying to bring enough good works to satisfy God. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says something that doesn't sound restful at first. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." But then he qualifies and helps us to understand, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Are we called to pursue holiness? Are we called to obey Christ? Yes. But not in the sense that it produces in us weariness. Because to follow after Christ is to find rest. And to obey Christ is a joyous obedience. Because it's out of a joyous response to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And that He releases us from our debt of sin that we owe, and He gives us His righteousness. God calls us obedient. Just as obedient as Christ, whose obedience is perfect. That is a joyful thought for my soul. And I hope for yours today as well. Would you join me as we pray together and as we thank God for the gift of Christ, for the rest that Christ gives us by His work. And let's thank Him for that together just now. Oh God, we thank You for not only the removing Your wrath from us and placing it upon Christ, but for taking the perfect obedience of Jesus and crediting to us, giving it to us, and considering us righteous. We praise You and thank You for these good and gracious gifts that have been supplied and obtained by the work of Jesus Christ, who is Your perfect, obedient, holy, righteous Son and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we thank You. Amen. Would you stand together with me now and sing an old hymn? The Scripture talks about the way that sometimes we're accused, that the evil one accuses us, that we're not doing what God has called us to. But our argument to him is not, "Yes, I am," but, "Yes, you're right, I am guilty, but Christ has died for me, and that is enough."
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, lessens my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no sick. lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Please be seated, if you would.
Our scripture reading this morning is Zechariah chapter 3. And that hymn was a providential and, I guess, planned introduction to this chapter as we're about to read. You'll recognize many of the same themes at the beginning, especially on being accused, as we read about our great accuser in this chapter. If you're using the Pew Bibles, this is page 794. If you're using your own Bible and need a little help, it's the next to last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew and flip back a few pages, you'll probably run into it. Page 794 in your Pew Bibles. The time of the account here is after Israel's return from exile, the temple's being rebuilt, and Israel's in the midst of a national restoration. We'll pick up the text here in the middle of a series of prophetic visions that have been given to Zechariah by an angel of the Lord. In the first several verses, Joshua, who represents Israel, is being accused by Satan of his iniquities, and he is clothed in filthy garments, which is a representation of that. The angel of the Lord clothes Joshua in clean garments, signifying Israel's restoration to serve as a nation of priests. After the restoration, the angel gives Joshua a charge to rule the house of God. If he does so, God will bring my servant the branch, quote unquote, which of course is an allusion to the coming Messiah, whom we now know as the Lord Jesus. The coming Messiah will usher in a new age of prosperity and blessing. Follow along with me now as I read Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Join me now as we ask the Lord to bless the rest of our service and to tend to our many needs. Our Father, we thank you for this testimony given many years before the Lord Jesus came to earth of his coming reign. And we praise you, O Father, that you have brought these things to pass, that you have created now a nation of priests, and that we have access, even as was given to Joshua here, we have access to your holy throne by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Father, we thank you also, and mostly even this morning, for the clean garments that you have given us by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no need to stand longer in filthy garments and a filthy turban, ready for condemnation by our great accuser, Satan, but rather you have taken those garments from us by his power and by his spirit and have given to us those white, pure garments of righteousness. And we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us even this morning. And might these things, these realities, even move us to become more zealous in our quest for holiness. Help us, O Father, to conquer the flesh that we might live to the Spirit and become a people set apart for you, building your kingdom even here upon the earth. Father, we thank you for this fellowship, and we rejoice that you have increased our number even this morning. We pray that many more would come by their confession, by their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by their obedience in baptism and church membership. Grow our number, O Father, not that we might rest in our own achievements, but that we might have greater influence for the kingdom of God here in our town. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd have mercy upon us. We know that if we build on our own strength, our own wisdom, and our own talents, that we are destined for failure. But if we look to you, as we do this morning, and if we cry out that the Holy Spirit would move in the hearts of people that we have contact with each day, O God, we know that you can win a great victory for your kingdom here in our town, and we pray for it this morning. Father, even this morning, as there are lost souls among us, we pray, Father, that the light of your word would penetrate their hearts, show them their need of Christ, quicken their spirits, and awaken them to the gospel salvation that they will hear about. We pray for our pastor that you would empower him, give him grace. Father, might he preach accurately, boldly, and with great zeal this morning. I pray that your word would be the principal focus, and even that as he preaches, he would, as it were, move out of the way and allow your Holy Spirit to minister to each of us. And for those who are believing among us, God, might we receive the word as the powerful instrument of change, of conviction, of comfort, of encouragement that it is. However we need it this morning, Lord, supply the need, we pray. We cannot live faithful lives aside from your word. And so we ask that it would have its full effect and full reign this morning. Father, we thank you for the many visitors we have here this morning, some old friends and some new. We pray that they would be blessed by the service and that they, as they worship with us, would indeed feel that they have been visited by the Holy Spirit and loved by your people. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I heard the voice of Jesus say unto me at rest, lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I found in him my resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank from that life-healing stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, run this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, thy days be bright. I look to Jesus and I found in Him my star, my sun. And in that light I'll walk till pilgrim days are done.
Please be seated. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 1, where we will continue in this journey through the Gospel of John. We began last week thinking about these first three verses that describe Jesus and His deity, His the fact that He is the Creator, the fact that He is a man, and clothed in flesh, as we'll think about more particularly next week, but that He's distinct from God, and yet He is God. He is the same as God. He's the same essence, the same person, and yet distinct. And all of those things call us to submit to Him as our King, as our Creator, to look to Him for the direction of our life, to respond to Him in the moment-by-moment wrestlings that we have in life as the one who shapes and calls us to follow Him. And today, we want to think together in verses 4 through 13 about Jesus Christ as the one who delivers us from death and darkness. If you would read with me, I'll begin again just in verse 1 so we can have this whole context and read through verse 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the Word of God. Now may He open our hearts and eyes and ears to hear and see and understand. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the book opens with a man who lays down, and takes a nap, goes to sleep as it were, and he has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a man who has a book and a great burden on his back, and this man is reading in this book and crying. And he approaches sees another man approach him, and this other man asks him, why is he crying? And he said, I'm crying because I'm reading about myself in this book, and I perceive by what I've read in this book that I am to die, and then I'm to face the judgment. And I'm not ready to do the first, and I don't want or I can't do the second. And so as he's weeping there and talking about these things, the evangelist, the man who comes to him, says, well, why are you standing still? Why don't you do something if you're in such danger? And the man said, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I just understand that I'm undone. I'm at the end of every possible thing I can do to relieve myself of this burden. And so the evangelist points across the field and he said, do you see that gate? A small gate across the field. And the man says, no, I don't think I can see it. And he said, well, do you see the little light that's there at the gate? He said, yes, I think I do. And he said, run to the light. Run to the light. Now, as this man had been dealing with this burden and this sense of impending doom, Bunyan says he lives in a city called the City of Destruction. And he's been telling his wife and his children and other people around him that he perceives that death and destruction are coming, that the city's going to be consumed and that they have to escape. And they have been responding to him in various ways. His wife thinks him mad, that he's losing his mind, and she encourages him to go to bed early. And maybe you'll feel better in the morning, and things like that. And then even as he leaves the city, they begin to call after him and cling to him. And Bunyan writes this way, that he saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, life, life, eternal life. And so he looked not behind him, but ran towards the middle of the plain. I wonder if you don't remember your conversion, your becoming a Christian, something like this. Having come to the end of yourself in one way or another, finding that there was no way to soothe your concerns about your soul and eternity and what was coming, except to run, as it were, to Christ and find salvation, to find rescue, to find forgiveness of sin. There was nothing to soothe your soul because you knew that you were dying in darkness. And as we look at this passage before us today, we see John describing Jesus as light, as a true light, a light that shines in the darkness. And we want to understand those things this morning in terms of Jesus ruling and reigning over darkness, of Jesus being the only worthy object of our faith. And then in the last section of this passage, we want to worship Jesus as the persevering Savior, the one who pursues us, comes after us, and rescues us. So those are the things that I would like for us to see from this text. Let's go back and look at them more carefully. First of all, in verses 4 to 5, Jesus is the one who rules over death and darkness. The Scriptures are telling us, first of all, that Jesus is life. This falls on the heels of John's description of Jesus as the Creator, but he's not just saying again, Jesus made you. He is rather saying that the very life that we have proceeds from Him. And we spent a good bit of time thinking about this last week, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but you and I need to understand that we are not independent of God. And that life, the very life we have, the breath we draw right now, proceeds from God, and that He supplies it for us. And, you know, it's popular in our day sometimes to have a t-shirt that says, soccer is life, or cooking is life, or something like that. Whatever the thing that captures your attention and your energies and gifts. And yet, Jesus is saying to you this morning, Jesus alone is life. It is from Christ and in Christ alone that you and I find life. Apart from Him, we have no existence. We are living, even right now, by His good pleasure. But then beyond that, secondly, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is light. He says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so the person of Christ is shining in the darkness, John says in verse 5. And the darkness has not overcome it. Now, no small bit of ink has been spilled over exactly how to translate this phrase. The darkness has not overcome it. That's what you would find in the ESV or the NIV. If you looked into an older text like the King James or New King James or the American Standard, you would find that they translate it this way. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some commentators say that it should be translated, the darkness did not appropriate it. And so there are different wrestlings over what John exactly meant. If we take that second meaning, that light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it, we can understand him to be saying that this life and light of Christ shines forth in the world in the sense of general revelation, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that there's enough to be known in the creation for all men everywhere to be without excuse before God, that they should worship God. But in the face of that general revelation, they chose to give the glory that God was due to the creation rather than to the Creator. And so there's that sense of a general revelation that darkness has resisted or pushed away. And if that's what John meant, that's true. Then the rest of the context talks about that some in those terms. And no truth is lost, no doctrine is harmed for us to be wrestling with exactly how did he translate this. Because I believe that the meaning that you find in the NIV and the ESV are the one that John meant, if I can say that. I'm convinced that John meant that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. It's not overtaken it. Partly I'm convinced that way because that's the way John uses the word later in this gospel. That's the way this word, the Greek word that's translated here, gets used several times in the New Testament. And so that's how I'm inclined to believe that. But I'm also inclined that way because I'm reminded that light has been shining in the darkness since Genesis chapter 3. When God said, I'm going to bring from the woman, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. And there you find the good news that Christ is coming, that there will be a Messiah or one to deliver us. Light shining in the darkness. And that light continues to shine down through history, throughout the Old Testament, and into this day as well. And yet we see those the pushing back of the darkness. And that's the way that John uses this contrast over and over in the gospel. He talks about light and darkness, and talks about darkness as evil, if you will, personified, pushing back at Christ, the antagonist of Christ. He describes those whose deeds are evil as those who love the darkness. They don't want to come out in the light. And that's not just common sense that John is saying, well, thieves like to do their business at night so they can't get caught. But he's saying that evil people want their deeds to be hidden. They don't want to bring them into the light of Christ where they'll be exposed. John also mentions that when Judas goes out to betray Jesus, he said, Judas goes out and it was night. Now, I don't think he included that line just so we'd know what time of day it was. But it's a way of saying that darkness was pressing against Christ. It's opposed to the light who is Christ. And by doing that, I think the Gospel of John, the Word of God says Jesus is ruling and reigning, that He is the King, but it also recognizes that evil still exists. Christianity is not some fairy tale looking through rose-colored glasses, life is perfect kind of faith. Christianity recognizes that evil exists. It grieves as people in Sudan are being bombed and their churches are being burned. It grieves as people are victimized by criminals and crime and by abuse and oppression and those kinds of things. It recognizes that darkness is there. And so it's the fallenness of man, I think, that John's talking about that's pushing and expressing itself in opposition to what God commands. Now, it's very important that you hear this. Listen to me very carefully. If you know, I know it's hard to pay attention all the time. If you check out, I understand that. I do it. If I wasn't talking, I'd probably check out too. Sometimes you think I check out when I'm talking, don't you? But listen carefully. John is not describing a good versus evil dualism in the world. He's not describing good dog, bad dog. John uses language in this verse that lets us know that is not what he means. Because he says the light shines in the darkness. The light shines and keeps on shining. And that's what I was talking about earlier. It began as God promised in Genesis 3:15 to send a Savior, and the light has continued to shine all the way through, progressively and greater and more brightly, until the coming of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And then He uses language in the last part of the verse when He says, the darkness has not overcome it. You can understand that word, has not overcome, to mean has not one time ever in any singular event ever overcome Christ. So the light is shining, the darkness has pressed, but it has never overcome it. Now, some of us sitting here today, and I thought this week when I was reading in World Magazine about those believers in Sudan and about others who are being abused around the world as Christians, and as I think about even things that you and I go through in our lives here, it may not seem that darkness never wins. It certainly looks like it wins, doesn't it? Sometimes. It certainly feels that way when you're in some kinds of situations that you face. And yet, I also think about Jim Elliot, for instance, and his four missionary friends who were slain on the banks of a river by the Alka Indians. And everyone reacted to that and said, what a tragedy, what a waste that such a budding, promising missionary and other missionaries would be wiped out. What a waste that these children would lose a parent. What a waste that these wives would lose their husbands. And yet missionaries flowed into the gospel work in those days as a result. And can we quietly wonder if God allows this evil to come so that the gospel spreads in places and goes further and faster than Jim Elliot and his compatriots could ever have done on their own? Or I think about the life of Johnny Erickson Tada, whom I've mentioned a few weeks ago in thinking about suffering. And here's a young woman who, as a high school teenager, I think was maybe just about to graduate, or had just graduated from high school, and simply diving into a lake with friends swimming, is paralyzed and becomes a quadriplegic, and has for decades heralded the good news of Christ to people who may have never listened to her. She has had a platform from a wheelchair that she would never have had. And how God has used her. And I don't think for a moment that she's necessarily going, oh goody, I love being in this wheelchair. In fact, I've heard her say, I hate being in this wheelchair. I hate the wounds that I have on my body. I hate the soreness. I hate the limitations. And I cannot wait to get to heaven so I can stand up and dance. And yet, in the midst of that, the gospel has flowed forth into places that who knows how it would have gone there. To people who are difficulties and suffering, to hear one who has suffered say that Christ is sufficient. And then, I hope that you're thinking the consummate illustration is the cross. And so, as darkness falls over the face of the earth, the sense that evil has won, as Christ, the Son of God, is crucified, put to death, and the apparent kingdom that the Messiah had come to restore is shattered and lost. And yet, as the hymn that we often sing says, there in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, just like He stands in victory, sin's curse is lost on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. So in the consummate picture that looks like evil has pushed and oppressed and overcome, God crushes darkness. The darkness has never, never overcome Christ. And in that we rejoice. So when you and I face these battles, these struggles, and even suffer under the influence of darkness and the opposition that comes against the gospel and against Christ and against us, we remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, He could cast out demons with the finger. And so we look to Him to strengthen us and provide for us in the midst of those things so that God can be good, glorified, and we can believe in these situations that they're good for us. So Jesus rules over death and darkness. But also, Jesus is the only worthy object of our faith. Look in verses 6 through 8. And this may seem like a sharp left turn. We're talking about Christ, Creator, deity, eternal. In Him is life. And the light shines in the darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. What? Why does John do that? Well, notice all the contrasts that this sets up. John was a man who was come preaching and teaching. He was coming, calling people to know God. And he lived and worked amongst a day when people who taught the religious leaders actually called attention to themselves, glory to themselves, loved to pray on street corners so that people could see how righteous they were, loved to exalt their own righteousness above everybody else's. And John writes this, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to show he's just a man. Jesus is God. And then he says, there's a man. Jesus always was. John was sent. Go on an errand. He came on the scene. Jesus has always been there. John comes on the scene. He was sent by God. Jesus' name is the Word. It's this all-encompassing name, and it means so many things. This guy's name is just John. He came as a witness. And then notice how many times he says that. He came as a witness, to bear witness, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness. Three times in the space of these verses, he says, I'm here to point. I'm here to point. I'm here to say, look to Christ. Look here. This is how you can be saved. This is how you can escape death. This is how you escape darkness. And I wonder if this is the expression of our relationship to Christ with those who are around us. Do we understand that the only worthy object of faith for people is Christ? And are we regularly pointing them to Him? So that we're not calling people to be like us. We're not calling them to find neat cool experiences. And again, as much as we ought to be ministering to the needs of people, and we cannot deny that, we cannot deny our responsibility to care for people in tangible kinds of ways, but we can feed them, clothe them, house them, give them transportation, find them jobs, do all those kinds of things that are temporal, but they will profit nothing from us if they do not hear us speak of Christ, ultimately. And here we see John, after setting up this great contrast, to say, I am not the light, I am pointing people to the light. So I pray that we could follow his example and understand that apart from God, all is darkness, profound and unrelieved, except in Christ. Apart from God, all is darkness, and it's profound and unrelieved apart from Christ. John uses this word believe. See again in verse 7, he says, so that all might believe through him. And remember, that's what we'll see in the gospel over and over again. He's presenting evidence, and he's saying, believe in Christ. And by that, receive life. Here's evidence. See Christ. See who he is, and believe on him. And that's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to present evidence to people who are around us, to carry the gospel to them, to faithfully present Christ so that they might believe and find life. And then thirdly, notice that Jesus is the persevering, pursuing Savior. In verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And there are a couple of things I'd like to say about this verse. As John begins by saying true light, he's saying that there is in Christ these realities. He is undeceiving versus all the other ideas, philosophies, religious theories, and all the things that are being presented around you. Christ alone is undeceiving. Everything else is a lie. It may be peppered with truth. It may have solid logic woven into it here and there, but it's a lie. Apart from Christ, everything else about being right with God that you'll hear is a lie. He is undeceiving, true light. He is real. As opposed to all the ceremonial types and shadows that all these people had been seeing for centuries, Jesus is the real thing. He's not just another sign pointing to something that's coming. God has been saying the Messiah is coming, and he's been giving all these shadows and types, the sacrifices and Moses delivering people and Joshua delivering people and bringing them into the promised land and all those things that you see through the Old Testament, things that we read about in Zechariah and the pictures of someone taking off clothes, old raggedy, nasty clothes, and clothing someone in the robes of a king of righteousness. All that is realized in Christ. That's what John says when he says he's the true light. He's real. Real salvation, real life is found in him. And then he's underived. It's not borrowed light. It's not reflected light. It's not like the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's not like the flashlight that borrows light from battery. It's light proceeding from him because he is light. And so, as John says, this light enlightens everyone. Everyone who's enlightened, who understands these things, is enlightened by Christ. Everyone who sees and understands his need in Christ is enlightened by Christ and finds their satisfaction in him. But then John begins to describe a reaction. And that's a thing that I want us to see. There are two things going on from verses 10 to 13. Human responsibility. The recognition that human beings are responding to God. And then the divine initiative. God's divine initiative that goes on through the last part of verse 12 and verse 13. So in verse 10, we see a first response in terms of, I said, human responsibility. Because we're not puppets. We're not left just to be done with as God pleases in the sense of being puppets. But we are to respond to him. And there are three responses, I think, that are summarized here. And the first of those is ignorance or indifference. Ignorance or indifference. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You could say the world did not recognize him. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the Creator would step into the midst of his creation, and the creation just doesn't recognize him. And in the general sense, I think he's talking about people who were just indifferent, ignorant about God, didn't know, and mostly were too busy to care. It reminds me of the days of Noah. And if I can take a few moments to remind you about Noah and the ark. And if you look back into Genesis, you'll see that there were days of wickedness and days of corruption and days when every thought of every man was only continual all the time. Well, Jesus describes those days in Matthew chapter 24. And I don't want you to turn there. I'm going to look. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus recognizes Noah as a real person. He says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." Eating, drinking, so producing food, working to get the food they needed, eating and drinking and giving in marriage and taking in marriage. They were having families. They were going about their everyday business. And sometimes I think we can look back to the days of Noah, and we can say in some almost a sense of self-righteousness, boy, that was a wicked bunch then. And they were. And the point is not to say that they were that much more wicked than we were and deserved the flood. It's that in our indifference and in ignorance, in our busyness of caring for the things of the world and of always giving our attention to that, that we are just as wicked as they. Got to get to soccer. Got to get to band practice. Got to get to special study sessions so we can drive our SAT scores up. Got to do this. We got to do that. We got to go here. We got to go there. Got to go run. And the scriptures are calling us, warning us that we can be guilty of the response of indifference. And we need to guard our hearts and watch to see that we are not being indifferent towards the things of God and towards the kingdom of God. A second response that's found in verse 11 is rejection. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Since John has made this distinction between a general and a specific coming, I think he must be talking about coming to the Jews. A people who had been promised the Messiah, who had been selected out by God in history past, and who had been looking for and longing for and groaning for the Messiah. And he stood right in front of them and they didn't see him. And so this is not just an ignorance, but it's a rejection. A willful, personal rejection. When Jesus came amongst them, he should have been welcomed. He was rejected. When he should have been lauded and honored, he was abused and tortured. And how great was the love of Christ for us, in that he came into this world and endured these things and pursued his obedience to the cross. He pursued submission to the will of the Father. That he went and did the things that God had called him to do. That he endured such horror to accomplish God's will. And so, in the midst of all those things, we see those kinds of reactions and responses. And we are, I hope, warmed by the way that God has pressed through those things to redeem us. Because the third reaction that you see in the last, or in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so the third response or reaction is belief. The very thing that John has been calling us to, as he's presenting this evidence, he's calling us to believe on Christ. And that belief expresses itself in receiving or believing on his name. I would describe that not as intellectually assenting to truths about Jesus, but embracing by faith. Making our own, if you will, submitting to the things that God has said about his Son. That as he says, believe on his name, he's saying all the things that that great name represents and means. That he is Savior, that he is King, that he is your Master and Lord, that he is your Judge, that he rightly rules and reigns over you, and that in receiving him we are submitting to those things. We are giving ourselves to what God has said to be true about his Son. Now, I am convinced that you cannot find yourself apart from one of those three reactions or responses today. To be sort of indifferent, to say, I don't really care, don't really know, it's not really my issue. Or to be saying, yeah, I understand it, and I don't want it. I hear Jesus saying, I will be your king, and I don't want a king. I have a king, and that's me. Or that you have submitted yourself in belief, that you have viewed Christ as the unsurpassed gift to undeserving sinners and embraced him by faith as your king. Where do you find yourself? Now, I want to encourage you to reject the idea to mentally check out. Again, I hope that's not an offensive phrase. I'm not trying to be light or trivial. But we seem to develop a great habit of saying, you know what, I'm not really going to think about that right now. And I want to press you at that point. What is your response to Christ today? What is your response to actively believe and submit to him as your king? Or to respond to him with indifference or rejection? I'm not convinced you can be in any other place but one of those. And if you find yourself in those first two, I beg you, by the mercies of God, to have your mind changed today. And I would even challenge you to do this. If you're saying, but I don't want to. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to pretend to be something I'm not. Would you pray that God would change your mind? Ask God to be at work in you. Ask him to say, would you convince me of the importance of these things? Would you open my eyes so I can see? If what the preacher is really saying is true, would you help me to believe it? Because that's what the scripture talks about in verse 12 and following. It talks about the divine initiative that God takes, that that God is at work in us to move us to these things. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And there are two monster truths embedded in these verses. The first is the truth of adoption. That when God gives you the right to become the child of God, He's saying He adopts us. He makes us His children. He gives us the right to call Him the Father. He gives us relationship with Him that we could never have earned on our own. He brings us into a family and makes us a part of it with all of its blessings that we could never have earned. And so He gives us these privileges that belong to us because we're in Christ. But not only that, there's the doctrine or the truth of regeneration. Regeneration means to make alive. To cause something to come to life that was dead. To give something a heart of flesh when it had a dead heart of stone. One commentator said, as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to turn stones into bread so that he could eat when he was hungry, he was in one sense saying, that's not my mission. My mission is to take stony hearts and turn them to flesh. I'm not just here so I can fill my belly. I'm here to rescue dead people and make them alive. And so when John says that we are born, then he takes, if you will, all the pressure off of us again. When he says you're not born of the will of man, you're not born of the flesh, you're not born of blood, he's saying it doesn't matter what your pedigree is, doesn't matter who your parents are, doesn't matter what blood is flowing in your veins. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian because you were born in a preacher's house. It doesn't mean you can't be because you were born in a pagan's home. It doesn't mean that you can somehow conjure up this life by deciding. It's not by the will of man. You don't just one day to say, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to generate life in my own heart. It's not by anything that you or I can do, but of God. And so we finish this passage by seeing that God is the one who brings us to life. It is the transforming work of God. And so we look to Him again in faith to understand that our whole hope and life rests upon Him and in Him. And so today, may I ask you, may I beg you, encourage you, if you're not a Christian, would you flee to God? Would you run from the darkness and destruction that's coming to the light who is Jesus Christ, the only sufficient Savior, the one alone who is worthy of your faith, and ask Him to give you life? God, if it's true that you can really cause people to be born again, would you do that in me? Jesus says, no one who comes to me will be turned away. Now don't, I want to warn you. You can say, well, Paul, that sounds a lot like predestination and those kinds of things. Only God does this, and how do I know? That is not what the Bible commands you to do. The Bible does not command you to try to get into the counsel of God, in the mind of God, and understand what He is doing. The Bible commands you to repent and believe. The Bible commands you to repent and believe. And so today, would you hear Jesus preaching to you, repent and believe the gospel, the good news of Christ. And then Christians, if you're a follower of Christ today, would you find yourself in humility before Christ? No, there's no place in our lives for pride or self-righteousness or self-congratulation that we are somehow wiser than those who are apart from Christ or somehow holy because of something we know or have done. If we have been born again, we've been born of God. To God alone be all glory and honor and praise. So this week, would you find yourself as a believer living in a sense of great humility before God and great worship and praise for how good He has been to persevere after you through rejection, through rebellion, through all of the ignorance, and to give you life? Would you give thanks to God with me together for that? Let's pray together. Father, there has never been a persuasive word uttered by a preacher that works. And so we understand that we are dependent upon You, O God, and the Holy Spirit of God to work in our hearts this morning, to move us to praise, to move us to real worship, to move us to genuine faith and belief. And so we pray that You would do those things in our hearts, that You would do the work of regeneration, of bringing to life those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and that You would also encourage those who are in Christ, as we were reminded that we have been born of God, made the children of God, to the glory of God and the praise of God alone. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to find, again, another hymn based on Psalm 62 that we've been learning together lately that seems to be a good response. My soul finds rest in God alone, who is my rock and my salvation, a fortress who is strong against my foes. I will not be shaken. Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing? My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest my soul in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seems to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvest and in heaven. Oh, light and my reward, everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I'll set my eyes on God alone and trust in Him completely, and every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sign to breathe to measure, my King has crushed the curse of death, and I am His forever. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing. hear this word of God from His word for us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go this day and fellowship together. We'll have Bible study at 11:15, and then we'll eat some lunch together and just continue to fellowship together in the day. Okay? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.